When I was in high school, I was into woodworking. It's hard to believe, but I was actually a teacher's assistant in wood shop. So I actually worked with lots of tools, and I just don't work with tools with metal. That's what gets me in trouble. But I was into wood carving, so I have my wood carving set here from when I was in high school. It's a cheap kind of introductory set to wood carving. And all of these tools have names, but I have forgotten all of the names except for this tool and this tool. These are gouges. You can see they're curved. They're curved like this. These same kind of tools are used when using a lathe. They're just much bigger. They have a gouge. And the gouges are for rough work and so on. Then you have finer tools. This makes a V if you're cutting a line. There's straight cutting tools. There's tools that are on edge. Relief carving. You know what a relief carving is? It's where you have a flat board and you carve a picture into that flat board. That's relief carving. It's hard work. Carving. You get blisters, and it's quite the art form. These tools are very much like what our sermon is about today, that God has tools that he uses on our life to bring about what he wants, to shape us, to shape our future, and to shape our character, who we are. The irony that the tools are not what we would like them to be. The set of tools is called tribulation. And there's all kinds of tribulation that he uses in our lives, different kinds of tribulation that brings about his express purpose. So let's read the text this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 5. We're going to read the whole context, starting with verse 1 of chapter 5 and catch last week and read through the end of the logical text, which is verse 11. There is so much in these verses. We're still in the part where Paul is telling us truth. And with chapter 6, we get to the imperative passage. And from chapter 6 on, there's over 60 commands from chapter 6 following. There's only like 3 commands prior to chapter 6. So we're still in that part where Paul is describing the truth. And so here we go, starting with Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So this passage is patterned after 3 exaltations. We exult in the hope of sharing God's glory. We exult in our tribulations, this morning's text. And at the end, we see that we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We exult in the fact that we've been reconciled. We begin, and it says, and not only this, but we also exult in tribulations. This is a common theme. Does God promise us that if you become a Christian, you'll have no tribulation? Remember in John what it says? In the world, you will have tribulation. In 2 Timothy, it says, all who desire a godly life will be persecuted, another form of tribulation. Throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, Paul teaches it. James teaches it. How does James put it? Do you remember that? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials. Same kind of idea. So, do you tend to exult in your tribulations? No. What does it mean to exult? It's the word that's also translated as boast. So you saw in the text that we read this morning that Paul was boasting in what? his tribulations, his weaknesses, the things that brought him to weakness. And we see that again in chapter 12. If we had read on, we would have read Paul's words that I exult in weaknesses, I exult in insults and hardship and so on and so on. So to exult isn't just to be joyful. This is exaltation. It's jumping up and down for joy. It's a very strong word. Is that what we do with our tribulations? I tend to be more like the Israelites in the Old Testament. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Why are you doing this to me? Why did you bring me out here in the wilderness? I want to be back in Egypt eating the good food. And so we have this built-in view that if something bad happens, what are we assuming God is doing? Punishing us. And this text tells us exactly the opposite. If God is really working in your life, he brings out the tools. He brings out the tool of tribulation. We have hardship. Does this mean just persecution, that kind of tribulation? Are there more than one kind of tribulation that he can use? There's many kinds of tribulation. There's illness that comes into our lives. There's strife in families. There's financial collapse. There's loss of jobs. There's all kinds of tribulation. And I think I'm probably share this with most people. I have the tendency to want to escape pain, to not go through tribulation, to run away from the hard times, to escape from the hard times. What do we do when we're faced with hard times? Usually we maybe read a book, and sometimes that's just good coping skills to get your mind off of it. But a lot of times we're just escaping. We're not facing it. So this gives us a different view. Count it all joy. Consider it all joy. I like the way James puts it, because he says, think about it through this way. If you're facing tribulations, it's because God has that tool in his hand and he's doing something wonderful in your life. And this passage tells us what he's doing. Word tribulation, it's the word affliction. It's sometimes translated as affliction. It's translated as oppression or tribulation. It basically means to be under great pressure. It was the word used of the wine press or of the olive press, when you put the olives under a great heavy stone and you press them with that weight until all the oil came running out or all the juice came running out of the grapes. So he puts us in places of great pressure where it transforms our life. How many of you want to be in that place of great pressure? It's a trick question. Trust me, I didn't pray to the Lord this week, put them all in the wine press, Lord. And please don't pray that for me. No, actually, it's a good prayer, isn't it? Good question. I think it's not God's work. How do I say this? We live in a fallen world. The enemy casts things at us. But what does Romans 8:28 tell us? That God works all things, everything for good to those who love him. So I take the cross as the prime illustration of that. What was the enemy intending to do? You know, in the movie The Passion, Satan was in the garden, that creepy woman Satan was in the garden, trying to convince Jesus not to go to the cross. That's not biblical. That's out of a dream that this nun had back in the 18th century. Nothing to do with the Bible. Where was Satan when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? In Judas. He had entered Judas. And for what purpose had he entered Judas? To betray him to death. So what was Satan trying to do? He was trying to kill him. Because he figured if he could kill Jesus, he had won. All along, it tells us in 1 Corinthians that if the rulers of this age knew what they were doing, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. And I don't think that's talking about human rulers, because that puts the Herod and Pilate in a predicament. If they had known what they were doing, no, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus, but by not crucifying, what would they have destined themselves to and the whole population of the world to? To eternal death. So I think clearly it's talking about the demonic rulers. If they had known what they were doing, they wouldn't have put him to death. So the point is, here Satan and all of his minions, his demons, are trying to put Jesus to death, and unbeknownst to them, the very thing that they're doing is going to be used by God to be the greatest blessing to the human race in all of history. And so in the same way, Satan may hurl something at us, and God takes that and says, he weaves it into the tapestry of his work. I take my head injury. Did God cause my head injury? Who caused my head injury? I have nobody to blame. I can't blame my father. I can't blame my mother. I can't blame my friends. I can't blame the barmaid who chose to pick up those 7 doubles and drink them in 40 minutes. Me. But God took that head injury and he worked blessing into my life. And I've seen him do that throughout my life. He took my mother's death and worked a great knowledge of the depth of his love into my life. And he takes the things in your life, the losses, the hard things. And sometimes we can't see, and maybe we will never see until we get to heaven to see how he used it. I don't know. There are some things that just seem so horrific in people's lives, especially in some ladies' lives, things that happened to them when they were little. And you go, how can good come of that? But in God's timing, he uses everything for good. Did he cause it? No, but he uses it. And so this tribulation, this pressure he puts us in, I want to be out of the pressure. I'm praying, get me out of the pressure. And he's saying, Grant, I have you in the pressure. So maybe it will change how we think if we learn that when you're in pressure, it's not because God is punishing you. It's because God, even when we are doing something bad and we're reaping the consequences of our own actions, he can even use those things for his good, and he weaves them into the tapestry of a brand new creation. Does that mean we should go out and sin freely, that he can use these things? May it never be. So, but we exult in tribulations. Does this mean, am I supposed to be happy about the fact that I might have cancer? Yeah, so it's the question is the in, right? Does it mean, do I exult in the fact that I might have cancer? Or do I exult in the fact that through this process that God is doing something in my life? And what is he always doing? He's always bringing us to trust him better. So all this is out of my hands. And the things you are in, the things that are really hard, oftentimes they are out of your hands. So the point is, I'm exulting not in the fact that I'm in this hard place. I don't exult in the fact of what's going on with Betty and Howard. I don't exult in the fact of what's going on with Cindy, what Craig has been through, what Bob's going through, what many of you are going through in your own personal lives. We don't know it, but all of us are going through some sense of tribulation. We're all there. If we sat down and actually found out what was going on in all of our lives, I think we'd be shocked about the pressure we're under. So you don't exult in the fact that it's happening. You exult in the fact that God is working and that he's sovereign and that he is doing something through this that's marvelous. So we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. Some people translate this word as patience. It's not the word for patience. It's the word for endurance. For perseverance. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Does it always bring about perseverance? No, because we can thwart it. In an unbeliever's life, does tribulation bring about perseverance? What does it generally bring about? Why are you doing this to me, God? Anger. And it brings about impatience and frustration and the willingness to give up and throw the towel in. Endurance is a hard thing to learn. It's that long suffering. It is linked to patience, but it's long patience. It's the thing where you're willing to go through it, not just for a day, but you're willing to ride through the whole storm. And when you've ridden through some storms in the past, what's that do? You can look backwards and see that God got me through that storm. He's going to bring me through this storm too. And I'm right in the midst of it. All I see is the raging waves. All I see is the dark clouds, the lightning, the terror, the fear. But I can look back and remember, wait a minute, he was with me in that storm and he brought me through. He was with me in this storm and he brought me through. Does it always mean that he's going to bring you through and bring you back to this planet? There's one final storm that every one of us are going to have to face, and that's going to be the storm that leads us to heaven. But that's the most glorious storm. We look at it wrongly. We look at it with fright and with fear. We look at it from our side as the great loss. But for the person who's growing through that storm, it's the greatest gain, because what happens? They get to be home. They get to see Jesus face to face for the first time, and they get to be done with the suffering, done with the pressure cooker, done with the training, and they finally arrived in a bliss that we have no way of understanding. It is infinitely better than anything we can imagine. Can you imagine? Right now we live by faith in the love of God, and we have the Holy Spirit who lets us know that God loves us. But then we shall be with him face to face, and we shall be dwelling in his love face to face. So that last storm is probably the hardest storm for not only the people who are going through it, but it's also the hardest storm for the person facing it. But it's the greatest work too. So it brings about this endurance to hang in there through things. You know, when I was young, it didn't take very long for me to just want to throw the towel in. But as I've grown older and older and the Lord is working this into me, now I'm able to, by the Holy Spirit's power and the work that God has done, I'm able to say, okay, I may be frightened. I saw both of my parents die of cancer. I'm not thrilled about the prospect of having cancer. I know what it can do. And we've seen loved ones here. But God's in control. And he's a good God. And we can just endure. It's to wait. We don't like to wait. We have microwaves there that take entirely too long to make popcorn. I have to wait a whole minute for the water to get hot for my tea. And God comes along and says, wait on me, be still, and know that I'm God. And we are in such a hurry. We want answers from him in such a hurry. We're in such a hurry to get his work on in my life. And he goes, no, tribulation takes time to achieve its effects. Those of you who are younger are thinking, I have a whole life of tribulation to look forward to. Exult in it. Let me say something about this word, knowing that tribulation brings about, that word brings about. It means to create, to accomplish, to produce. Who's doing the producing? Is it actually the tribulation that's producing the endurance, that's producing this chain of events? It's God. So the actor of this verb is not us, it's God. We're still in the passage describing fact. So this is describing God's work. And our job in response to God's work is to say, not my will. What did Jesus say when he was in the garden? He says, if it is possible, take this cup from me. When you're faced with tribulation, you can pray that. Father, I don't want this cup. It's a cup I don't want to drink. But not my will, your will be done. And so it's God's work. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. This endurance produces something, and that's proven character. There's all kinds of debate about how this word is used. It can mean a testing. So it means that you've been approved because you've been tested and found that you're truly a Christian, which puts the focus on who? You. So I don't think that's the right reading. Hebrew people thought differently than we. We tend to be Western rationally Enlightenment people. We have a rationality that Hebrew people didn't. They thought much more in pictures, in metaphors. This word is the same word that's used to proven character, is the word that's used to what they did with silver when they made it sterling silver. It was the action of purifying it, of changing its character so that it would be pure silver. So there is a testing, but who's doing the testing? It's not a test to see if you are pure. It's a test that's making you pure. And that's this word. It proves your character. It forms your character, is a better way to put it. So this tribulation produces this long-suffering endurance, which then, through the long-suffering endurance, he forms your character, your person. As you surrender yourself to God's work in your life, it brings you more and more into what? The image of Christ, Christ-likeness, into a more and more righteous life, and so on. Integrity. It brings you into a life of integrity more and more. And then integrity produces hope. A life that's been worked on by God. He's been working on you with the tools of tribulation, bringing this long-suffering endurance. And now through that, he's formed in you a brand new character, and you can see it. I look at last year, and I don't see much difference, but I look at 25 years ago, and I go, wow, God, you are an awesome God. That's who I was. This is who you are making me. Is he done with me yet? A lot of you go, you haven't come that far, Grant. I haven't come any distance. Any distance I've come, it's the distance he's brought me. And it brings you hope. Biblical hope is different than hope in the world. Hope in the world is that I hope this happens, and hope in the world can be smashed when it doesn't happen. What is our hope? Knowing that it will happen, and what is the object of our hope? God's promises, and what is his promise? Eternal life, that we will be with him forever, that this life isn't the end. And so, get this, bad things happen in our life, especially when it's illnesses, severe illnesses, and we lose hope. But in this kind of journey, what is he fashioning in that person? What is he fashioning in my life through the tribulation? He's fashioning a hope in the fact that this isn't the end, that beyond this is a wonderful, wonderful place and a wonderful future. I think of the story of Joseph. We've been studying it in Sunday school. It's just a wonderful story. I encourage you to read it if you get a chance. Open Genesis and read the story of Joseph. Joseph starts over here, and we find out that he brings a bad report about his brothers. What's his brother's response? They don't like him. They hate him. And then Jacob, being part of this family, this twisted family, with the iniquity of showing favoritism, shows favoritism by getting his son a money-colored cloak. And he's the youngest son, or the second to the youngest son, which was totally inappropriate in that day. It should have been given to Reuben, the eldest son. And it was because Joseph was the son of Rachel, his favored wife. So now Joseph parades this coat around, and the brothers hate him all the more. And then Joseph has a dream. And in the dream, the sheaves bow down to him. And he tells it to his brothers. He doesn't keep it to himself. He says, you know, I had this dream. All of you guys are going to one day bow down to me. He's being the snotty little brother. He has another dream, and this one is about the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to him, which includes Jacob and Rachel. And Jacob's not too happy about this either, but he ponders it in his heart. He thinks about it. And, of course, this Joseph, after the first time, his brothers hate him all the more, telling the dream, what does he do? He tells them the second time. Now they really hate him. Was that righteous of Joseph to bring a bad report? Was it righteous of Joseph to parade his coat? Was it righteous of Joseph to tell his family these dreams? You can hear the tone of it. You're going to bow down to me. So he starts off in a great deal of pride and arrogance. And God puts him into the process of tribulation. First thing, they want to kill him. Reuben, the oldest, says, we can't kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit, meaning to come and rescue him later. Some Midianites, actually some Ishmaelites from Ishmael, come along. They sell him into slavery. He goes down to Egypt. And we see him rise and fall. Tribulation, endurance, tribulation, endurance, character, hope. The first thing that happens, he gets sold to Potiphar, one of the officials, and he rises in Potiphar's house to being in command of everything in his house, and Potiphar's wife tries to get him to sleep with her. And she keeps nagging him, trying to get him to sleep with her, till finally she catches him by the cloak and says, come on, sleep with me, and he does the wise thing. He runs. And so she accuses him to Potiphar, and now he gets put in prison. He was in slavery, that pressure of being in slavery. Now God has brought him through that, exalted him to the most powerful person in the house. Now he's put into a second journey of pressure. Now he's in prison, and a baker and the cup taster, the cup holder, are thrown into prison, and they both have dreams. He's been in prison for, I think, 2 or 3 years when this happens. And they have dreams, and Joseph is given the interpretation of their dreams, and he says, now remember me. The dreams come true for both of them. One gets exalted back to his position. The other one loses his head. And the one who gets exalted forgets. Joseph is now left to languish in prison. What's God forming in him through this tribulation, through this point of pressure? Have you forgotten me, God? Why have you done this? You've sold me into slavery only to exalt me, and now I'm back in prison, and now you even gave me the interpretation of these dreams that came about, and now you've forgotten me here. But what was Joseph learning? Tribulation produces endurance, and endurance character. And then Pharaoh has a dream about the 7 cows and the 7 stalks of corn. And the cup holder remembers that Joseph was able to interpret the dream. So he comes, interprets the dream correctly. And Pharaoh says, God has given you such wisdom, I exalt you to second in command over all of Egypt. He even gives him his ring, meaning that essentially Joseph is now Pharaoh to the land of Egypt. And then what does God hurl over the whole world? A famine. Who is in control of the weather? Who's in control of famines? And Jacob now is put in the pressure cooker. He sends his sons to get food, and Joseph recognizes them and keeps Simeon back, accuses them as spies, and says, now you go back, and I want to see your younger brother. I want you to bring him back to me so you can prove to me you're not spies. Of course, Jacob is still playing favorites. He's already lost Joseph, the son of Rachel. Now he's in danger of losing Benjamin, the only son left of Rachel. So he refuses until they are out of food. Now he's in the pressure cooker. If I send Benjamin, I might lose Benjamin. If I don't send Benjamin, we're all going to starve. And he's in that place of pressure. And so he finally relents and says, okay, send Benjamin, but please bring him back. And then, of course, Joseph does this thing about putting the silver goblet in Benjamin's sack when he brings back the food. And then they catch him as they're leaving Egypt, and they said, somebody's stolen our master's silver goblet. Who is it? And the brothers said, whoever it is, let him be put to death, not realizing that they're condemning the very one they promised to protect. What's God doing to them? Putting them in the pressure cooker. And what does it bring about in these brothers' lives finally? They say, God has brought the guilt of our sin upon us. And so the story goes, Joseph finally reveals himself. Think about Jacob's view. He's over here in the land of Canaan. What's his view? He sends off his son Benjamin. They've already got Simeon in jail. He already believes that Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. How's he interpreting this? He says, I have been set against. Set against by who? God. That's his exact words. I've been set against. So his view of this whole thing is that he's going to lose Benjamin, he's going to lose all of his sons, they're not going to be able to bring food back, and all he has left is a future of starving, he and his wives starving. That's his view. We view our circumstances by what we see. What's God's view of this whole thing? What's his view? He sent the famine. He used the brother's wickedness, Joseph's pride, Jacob's favoritism. He used all of this and wrapped it into the tapestry of saving them from the famine and bringing them down to Egypt so that there will be this great reconciliation and repentance on the part of the brothers and on the part of Joseph as well. Because Joseph could have taken great revenge, and instead he welcomes his brothers and said, God did this that he might save us. What was God's view? That there's going to be this grand reconciliation, that there's going to be this grand blessing where everything is put back together, everything is saved, the family is saved. It produces hope. And not just hope that one day we will get everything here on this earth, but one day our hope isn't here, our hope is in heaven, that there will be a great reconciliation, that all things will be made right, that we will say a hello that will never end, and we'll be able to spend eternity together. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Get this, what was the beginning? Tribulation. Does tribulation disappoint you? Will I be disappointed if I find out I have cancer? You better believe it. But what's the promise here? That in the hands of God, the tools he uses of tribulation in his hands will bring about that long-suffering endurance, which will bring about a formed character, which will bring about the very thing that won't disappoint us, hope that he's with us and he hasn't left us, and that there is eternal life ahead. Folks, it's describing what God is doing in your life today, tomorrow, and throughout our lives. You can expect the tribulation because we're in the world, but you can expect that God will use that tribulation in a marvelous way, in this grand way of forming in you a brand new character, a brand new integrity, long-suffering endurance that we just basically learn to trust him no matter what happens. I think of Job. Though you slay me, yet will I praise you. I'm not sure I'm ready to say that. But when the time comes, God's grace, this gracious action of using the hardships in our life to form us, then by his strength I will be able to say, though you slay me, yet will I praise you. And why does this all happen? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit was given to us. Why do we know that tribulation brings about endurance, which brings about proven character, this formed character that brings about hope that doesn't disappoint us? Because we know that God loves us. Because he's already poured out his Holy Spirit in us. And get this, he's poured it out within our hearts, the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's not just a picture of just a little bit of pouring. It's the picture of putting a little glass under Niagara Falls. It's pouring out. And what does he pour it out in us? His Holy Spirit. And what happens at the same time as you have the Spirit poured out within you? You come to know his love. Last week we prayed that God would fill us, that he would empower us by his Holy Spirit. You know how that empowerment has come to those who have led revivals? You know what the power was? This overwhelming sense of God's love, not only for myself, but for the people around me. Reese Howell explains it fell on him in Africa one day when he was preaching to about a couple thousand of the people he was ministering to, people who weren't believers. And the power of the Holy Spirit, this power for witness, fell upon him. And he says he just felt this overwhelming sense of the love of God for the world about us. And people ran forward in repentance because they were feeling it too. It wasn't the threat of destruction. It was a promise of love that brought people to their knees in repentance. When God fills us with his Spirit, we know his love. The more you're filled with his Spirit, the more you know his love. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and following says, I pray that you would be strengthened with power in your inner being so that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith, so he might do the living. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and I don't think it's our love, it's the love that Christ showed us on the cross, that you being rooted and grounded in that love that God has for you, that Christ did for you at the cross, that you would know, that you would have power to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up with the fullness of God. When you get filled up with the fullness of God, you also get filled up with the fullness of his love. When you're praying for the empowerment of his Holy Spirit, what you're really praying for is, Lord, let this love fall. Let me know, let all of us know how much you love this world. How much does he love this world? He loves this world enough to have given his only son. That's unthinkable. The one through whom all things were made. The majesty of majesties. The Lord of lords. The King of kings. Comes to this earth. And gives up everything. Gives up life. That he might find you. We know we're loved because he's given us the Holy Spirit. Do I know its fullness? No. But because I know that God loves me, because you know that God loves you, that Jesus gave himself up for you, you can face the tribulations you're in. So let me ask you right now, what tribulations are you in? What's that pressure cooker you're in right now? Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's related to your job or lack of job. Maybe it's related to debt. Maybe it's related to just plain sin in your life and you're reaping the consequences of your sin. Maybe it's related to health. Maybe it's related to relational strife, things breaking apart. Maybe it's related to stress at your job or employment or despair over where I am in my life, in my work. Count it all joy. Why? Because God loves you. Because that tribulation is working in you. This long endurance that's working in you a formed character and in a person of integrity. And the result is that you will find renewed hope that God hasn't left you. But just as Joseph found final reconciliation, we too will find final reconciliation and eternal life. Amen. This is God's work. Don't fight it. Bring it on, Lord. Bring it on, Lord.